Man, since there was no worship team and there was no choir, that means I get to preach for a whole nother hour. So, actually, I do have just, I wanted to make a couple of comments, and I understand this is coming from the perspective of a man that pastored for 40 years and 6 months. How do you pray for Pastor Roy? I thought about him a lot this past week because I remember how hard of a transition it was. But you know, there's an upside as well. And some have asked me, how do you feel about being retired? Well, I haven't been able to tell yet because some of you know I've been working on that Spangler Ford building 10, 12 hours a day for the past year and putting in some long, long hours. But you want to know what the biggest difference is? No stress. It's no stress. You work hard, you go home tired, but there's no stress. And I know that Pastor Roy, I know how much he loved you people and how much he took personally, whether you were doing well, whether you were hurting. And the end result of that is just years of bearing other people's burdens. And I just recall those last few months before retiring, knowing when God has called you to preach for 30, 40 years. Well, how do you just retire? Well, you can't until you feel in your heart that God says, I'm releasing you from that call. And my prayer for Roy this morning is that he'll feel the freedom of that release and that what stress levels he might be feeling, because I know he's deeply concerned about what transpires here in the next couple months. He's deeply concerned and continuing to bear some of that concern. I'm sure he's praying this morning for what happens here right now. And praying that the pastoral transition will go smoothly and that the body will be united. I happen to come across this picture This is what Roy did last week, and do I need to point this at something, or? Well, we'll see. We have a PowerPoint presentation that we really need this morning. Tell you what, while they're working on that, I had a couple more things that I wanted to say because I know it's a difficult transition when a church is in the process of selecting a new pastor. And you want to know something? Want to know the truth? Within any congregation, there's always some people that want to vote yes and some people want to vote no. And there's always some folks, for some reason, for whatever reason, decide, I don't want that person to be the pastor. And I just wanted to say, and this is heart to heart, I was here and sat in on Pastor Aaron's ordination council, and I've sat in a lot of them over 40 years, and it was one of the finest I've ever sat in on. And you see, there's an upside and a downside. The upside is, you know Aaron. And, but the downside is, you know Aaron. But in view of that, I want to tell you that there is no perfect pastor. And I've seen some churches call some guys that they deeply regretted later. That all that you do in a search team and interviewing a person and having a person come and preach doesn't reveal the person. and or the baggage that that person might carry. Now, after 3 years, you at least know some of the baggage of Aaron, right? And I'm convinced that much like myself. Now, we need to back that up. He's working on it. I was thinking back. Aaron, how old are you?
For a few more weeks, 29.
I started my first senior pastor role at 28. And I think back. I mean, I was just right out of seminary. And at that time, there were four people in the universe that were omniscient. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and me. And unfortunately, since then, I have either fallen aside or fallen apart because the mystery of God's greatness is far surpasses anything. But there's a certain confidence that comes with youth, but what if the church so calls Aaron to be pastor, I'm going to be there for him and offer any help that I possibly can. And I have great confidence, not in Aaron, but in God and God's ability to possibly work through him. You see, it really isn't about... See, God could use just about anybody. And we have a very competent young man. And what he needs more than anything else is people that are not only committed, they are committed to God, they are committed to one another. I mean, I've seen people over the years that when the church called new pastor, well, I don't like him, so I'm going somewhere else. Well, it wasn't just they didn't like him. Apparently, they didn't like anybody else in the church either. Because there was no commitment to one another. And I'm saying it's not just about the selection of a pastor. It's about what you mean to each other. And my challenge to you is to review your devotion and commitment both to Christ and to His people, to His church, to one another. And say, you know, whatever transpires, I'm going to stand with this body, I'm going to stand with this people, and I'm going to stand for the Lord. And I will trust God for the future and stand with this body united in Jesus Christ. Because you want to know something? If the body isn't united, it doesn't matter who you call as a pastor. It's not going to fly. But if the church stands united, why, a church, you want to know something? Church makes a pastor by how they're willing to serve, by the positive spirit they're willing to exude and share. Now, if I go back to the beginning, that initial slide, I just came across this and I thought, yeah, about stress in ministry. This Pastor Aaron in about a half a dozen years, if he ends up being our pastor. So... at any rate, I wanted to share that. I think I had one more slide coming up. Oh, yeah, this was, you shouldn't have put this sign out this past week. So, apparently the church had that sign out all week. Let's pause for a moment of prayer. And then we're going to talk about our God and what an awesome God He is. Father, we bow before You this morning, humbled by Your great love for us. What a God You are. Father, I pray that as we reflect upon what You have done for us at the cross of Calvary this morning, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would speak into each one of our hearts and draw us to Yourself. I pray in Jesus' name for His glory.
Amen.
Well, the story is told about a Chinese grad student who came here to the United States. And that this grad student was going to study pre-med and medicine here and ultimately go back to China for as a medical doctor. And part of the entrance examination for this student was to take an exam on all of the muscles of the body. But as foreign students often do, he had a trouble speaking English. He could understand English, but he had trouble speaking it and coming up with the right word at the right time. So the professor said, well, listen, I will name a muscle and you point to it. And so the student said, okay. And professor said, well, let's start easy here. How about the tricep? The student got a smile and he went like this. And professor said, well, how about the bicep?
Oh, like that.
And, how about the femur? Oh, right to the femur. And the gastrocnemius. Oh, yes, yes. And on they went through all of the various muscles in the body. And he aced it perfectly. And the professor said, how'd you do so well? And the student said, ah, good kidneys. Now, I say that because you're going to need good kidneys this morning to stay awake and follow me. We want to delve into the details of the cross. I mean, we talk about the cross all the time. But I'm convinced that many Christians, if not most, really don't understand the transaction that took place at the cross. Not the moment you received Jesus Christ, but what happened that day on Calvary in the mind and heart of God. It was Billy Graham, a well-known evangelist worldwide, that said, God proved his love on the cross. When Christ hung and bled and died, it was God saying to the world, I love you. And that is certainly true. And Billy preached for decades, a lifetime, the cross of Jesus Christ as an expression of God's love. Most of us are familiar with that verse, and Billy preached on it many, many times. John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But see, the Bible goes on to explain to us in much more detail about that transaction that took place there at the cross. And if we understand the transaction, it deepens our faith and our gratitude and our appreciation for this amazing God that we worship. Not to understand ultimately drains us of the potential power, and it limits our ability to really move forward in a joyful worship. And so this morning, I want to answer this question, what exactly happened at the cross? What was the transaction that took place when Jesus died? And I want to unfold that explanation in four words. They're theological terms. We could call this a vocabulary lesson on the cross, or a theology of the cross expressed or unfolded in four words. The words aren't maybe used in your Bible. Depends on what translation maybe you use. But they're all four of them are biblical concepts taught in the Scripture. And this first theological term is the word vicarious. It is a word that comes from a Latin word that means to serve in someone else's stead. In other words, periodically you have a church dinner and you have people serve in the kitchen. If on a given Sunday somebody can't serve and somebody comes and steps in and serves in their place, that person is a vicarious servant standing in the place of another person. And so in our culture, we'd call it a substitute. A teacher standing in for another teacher, standing in the stead or in the place of another teacher. Now, why do I say that the cross was a vicarious event? Because the Old Testament and New Testament alike teach that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he went there as a substitute for you and for me. He took our place. He stood in our stead. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb was considered a vicarious sacrifice. In other words, when the lamb was slain once a year for the nation of Israel, that lamb, that sacrificial lamb, covered the sins of the people for the next year. And it set them free from the guilt of the sins that they might commit. In the Old Testament, prophets, the prophet Isaiah understood this, and he spoke in a specific reference in Isaiah 53 about the coming Messiah. He was looking forward to the cross. When he wrote, We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has, look at this, what did God do? Laid on him, our substitute, the iniquity or sin, transgression of us all. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross, one of those transactions was that he was a vicarious substitute for us, because God the Father placed upon him all of our sin. That's a substitute. Peter goes on to explain in 1 Peter, and just look at this closely, for Christ Jesus died for sins once for all. And look, the righteous, who was that? Christ. For the unrighteous, who's that? Us. And he did it for a purpose. And what was that? To bring you to God. You see, he was our substitute. The stories told during the Civil War here in the United States, you know that there were more Americans killed in the Civil War than any other American war, including the Second World War. 600,000 American soldiers. Every family lost someone. During the Civil War, in Kansas City, Kansas, there was a group of marauders who had been coming into the city at night, pillaging and plundering and stealing. And the governor of Kansas, at one point, was so fed up, he appointed a special task force to gather together and to go catch them, find them. And he said, when you find them, I want you to set up a firing squad and shoot them right then. And one night, and as a matter of fact, that task force was called the Kansas City Redlegs. Sounds like a baseball team. They were called the Kansas City Redlegs, and one night they were on patrol, and they caught several of these marauders. And they took them out in the morning, had them dig their own graves, stand in front of the grave, blindfolded them, and lined them up before a firing squad. And as the Kansas City Redlegs lined up to execute these men, a crowd began to gather around them. And as the crowd gathered, a man in the crowd said, "Wait a minute, wait a minute." He said, "That man on the end was not one of them. He was stealing bread for his family who were broke." And the general said, "Man, we caught him. We're going to shoot him. We have orders from the governor." And the man said, "Well, listen, I don't have any family. I don't have any kids. Let me stand in his place." The commander said, "Well, we caught six. We're shooting six. If you want to stand in his place, that's your business." So the man stepped in. They blindfolded him. They took the blindfold off the man, one blind him, and shot him along with the rest. Years later, Major Whipple was walking through a graveyard. Well, actually, let me back up. The man who was set free marked the grave. And after the war was over, he had the body exhumed and given a decent burial in a Kansas graveyard. Years later, Major Whipple was walking through that graveyard and saw a man leaning against a tombstone. And like everyone else, they all lost family members. Major Whipple walked over to the man leaning against the tombstone and he said, "Is this a family member?" And he said, "Nope." He said, "Well, was it a friend?" The man said, "Yeah, it was the best friend I ever had." And there inscribed on the tombstone was this inscription: "Precious in the memory is Willie Lear. He took my place. He died for me." My friends, that's vicarious substitute. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ was a vicarious substitute for you and me. Every single one of us here this morning could say, "Precious in the memory is Jesus Christ. He took my place. He died for me." Now, you say, "Well, I'm not much of a history buff. Maybe you're a sports analogy." Well, let me put it, you're into sports. Jesus went to bat for you as a pinch hitter. So Billy Graham's son, Franklin, also preacher of God's Word, said it was Christ who willingly went to the cross, and it was our sins that took him there. Christ was a vicarious substitutionary act in which Jesus stepped in and took our place. You know what? When we come to understand that, our kidneys really begin to kick in. And we begin to humble ourselves before God and say, "Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me." But that was only the first word. The second word is the word propitiation. Now, where in the world did that come from? You probably didn't use that word this week. Propitiation. You see, in 1 John chapter 2, this is from the King James Version of the Bible. Some of you use that translation. It's talking about Jesus, and it says, "And he is the," what? Say it, "propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." He is the propitiation for our sins. Now, what in the world is propitiation? Well, it comes from a Greek word that means the sacrifice by which sins are forgiven. In other words, This is an atoning sacrifice that satisfies the just requirement of God to make payment for sin. So we could say propitiation essentially, in our terms, means sufficient sacrifice. That is, that when Jesus went to the cross, what he did for you and me was sufficient to pay for all of our sin. In the Old Testament, that sufficient sacrifice, at least for 1 year, was a lamb without blemish. But in the New Testament, it was Jesus himself, often referred to as the Lamb of God. You see, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, we read, but this is love. I mean, you want to know the essence of what love is? It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an, in New International Version, it says, as an atoning sacrifice. King James says, a propitiation. He is a propitiation for our sins. Now, why is that important? You know why? Because some of us here this morning think our sin is unforgivable. You know, our memory comes back every so often to haunt us. You're afraid someday you might be found out. You feel that what you've done, your secret sin, is so bad, so intentional, so ugly, so defiling, that you're just beyond forgiveness. You don't think God can ever let it go, and you can't ever let it go. You'd do anything to erase it, but there's nothing you can do. Well, listen, it's true that there was nothing you could do, but God could, and he did. And it wasn't just some of you, all of you, all of us, every one of us here this morning, fall into that category of guilt and shame and embarrassment. But one day God offered a propitiation, a vicarious substitute, whose sacrifice was so sufficient that it could delete once and for all, erase every sin that we not only did, but that we ever imagined that we might do. You see, the author to the Hebrews goes on to say very pointedly, he quotes from the Old Testament. So this Old Testament and New Testament concept. This is a quote in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins. What? Now, did the author of Hebrews categorize that? Did he say, well, I'm going to remember these, but I'm going to let those go. I'm going to remember their sins no more. Period. Right? You know, it's because of that vicarious, propitiatory substitute that God has been able to wipe away every sin that we have ever committed or ever will commit. And we ourselves, we're like you know, Mel Gibson and Braveheart, that final scene where he's being stretched out and torn apart, and what does he shout? Freedom! That's the cry of every Christian who knows what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. Freedom in Jesus Christ. I am set free from every guilt and shame that ever enslaved me or haunted me. There are those who don't get it. I remember years ago, I was visiting my brother out in Portland, Oregon. And as we were sitting in the living room talking, a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door. Well. So Johnny, invite them in. Now you have to understand, my older brother Johnny, well actually, 3-4 years ago I preached a sermon called Crazy Johnny. Because Johnny's a truck driver and carries an Uzi and a couple of pistols in his truck. And he's a storyteller par excellence. And in fact, every time he tells a story, it just gets bigger and better. And Johnny's a bit of a character. And so Johnny and I are in the living room with these two Jehovah's Witnesses. The one was apparently an elder or leader in Jehovah's Witness Church there locally. And in the course of the conversation, my brother says, well, don't you know that you're going to heaven? He kind of let on like he didn't know for sure whether he was going to heaven. And what that elder said next was so burned into my mind. I remember it verbatim. 20 years later. Here's what he said. So pious. Put his hand on his chest and he said, if perhaps I knock on enough doors, God might find me worthy to enter his kingdom. What? Crazy Johnny, the truck driver, says, well, you mean you don't know for sure? And the guy says, no. Johnny says, well, why should I trade my sure salvation for your maybe? It's called logic 101. And it ended the conversation. The guy said, well, I think we got to go now. You see, it was total misunderstanding on that person's part of the transaction of the cross. Because at the cross, the vicarious propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ paid for every sin and set us free. Now, but that's not the end. You see, God could have said, well, I'm going to forgive your sin, but you're still going to hell. Right? I mean, I knew a wife that said, I forgive you, but I still want a divorce. What? The person didn't understand the nature of forgiveness. So there's a third word. And you won't find it in your Bible, but you will find it in concept. The word is expiation. And the word, we find a good example of it in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. The word expiation means to remove the liability to suffer. In other words, God said, I forgive your sin because of what Jesus Christ did, and now I am going to remove the consequences of eternal hell. Without expiation, where would you and I be? We'd still be in trouble, right? And so in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, we read this. Look at it carefully. Because by what? One sacrifice. What was that one sacrifice? Jesus Christ on the cross. He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I'm going to stop right there. I want you to turn that person next to you and say, you want to know something? I'm perfect. I see a few spouses like, yeah, right. By one sacrifice, he's made perfect those who are what? being made holy. That's a present participle. Okay? That means God isn't finished with you yet. Okay? He's still working on you. But he's defined you as perfect. Now, we really need to, in the original language of the New Testament, that word perfect is actually a word that means complete, finished, total. So really, for you to tell your spouse, well, I just want you to know I'm perfect. In our terminology, you're better off to say, I am the total package. I am complete. But I'm still a work in progress. You see? I'm not flawless, but I am the total package. You see, there are some, there are other groups that say, you have to do things to help pay for your sin. Penance? Indulgence? In fact, you know the Reformation, that's what the Reformation was fought over? The church was selling indulgences in the Middle Ages. You know what the sale of an indulgence was? You come to the priest and you say to the priest, Father, I have sinned. I have done this, this, and this. And the priest could say, well, that's pretty serious. You better put $100 in and your sins are forgiven. It was the purchase of forgiveness. When Martin Luther nailed the 95, a devout Catholic priest, nailed the 95 theses on the door at the church at Wittenberg, almost every one of them had to do with the sale of indulgences. It was an evil and a corrupt practice. Selling the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ for money. It just isn't so. You see, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will what? Now, he's going to remember them no more because of one sacrifice. By that one sacrifice, he is made complete or perfect forever. Do you remember the final words of Jesus on the cross? It is what? What was finished? The propitiatory, expiatory, vicarious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His atonement for you and me was finished. He did it all. But see, those are all covering for sin. But there's one more word. And it's a really positive word. It's the word reconciliation. We use it in our culture in a variety of different contexts, legal contexts and so forth. But the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, said this, but now he has what? Reconciled you by what? Christ's physical body through death. What's that a reference to? The cross of Jesus Christ. When his physical body hung on the cross and he died there for you and for me. He's saying he has reconciled you through that act on the cross. Well, we throw this term around, but we really don't know what it means. And I want to show you what it means, because in the original language of the New Testament, Koine Greek, it's actually three words in one. It's two prepositions followed by a verb. And it looks like this, apokatalasso. And the apo is a preposition that means from, like you got a gift from something, or you went from someplace. Kata is a preposition, what you call a positional preposition, means down. And lasso means to be transferred or changed. The word reconciled in your New Testament, every time you read reconciled, it is this triplet, apokatalasso. And it means from, down, changed. In other words, you were changed or transferred from being down to being up. You were devastated before. You were broken before, but now you no longer are. You were down in the eyes of God, but now you're up in the eyes of God. It literally means to transfer from a state of condemnation to a state of favor. Did you hear me? Favor. It means you were transferred from God wanting to punish you to God wanting to bless you. See, some of you need to understand this, because you want to know something? Most of my Christian life, in my heart, I felt like God was up there in heaven just waiting for me to step out of line. And he was going to bludgeon the baby seals right out of me. And it was a lie. Rather, he was a loving father who paid so much to buy me. And what he wanted more than anything was to bless me. And that's what the word reconcile means. And the scripture says that when Jesus went to the cross, he took away every responsibility for our sin, including the responsibility to suffer, and he brought us back into a position of favor, God wanting to bless us. So, reconciliation, restored to favor. God isn't just neutral. He's on our side. And he wants to bless us. It's almost like he's sitting up there saying, well, what can I do for Dan today? Let's see. I think I'll take away anger and I'll just fill him with peace. Or I think I'll take away guilt and I'm going to fill him with gratitude. I'm going to take away heartache and then no more heartache. I'm just going to fill him with my joy, the joy of my Holy Spirit this morning. I'm going to take away loneliness and just fill him with love. And I'm going to take away pain and just fill his heart with contentment and satisfaction. And in fact, I think I'll let him win the lottery today. Oh, a couple of you woke up. Restored to favor, blessing, optimism, and hope. When I understand this finished work of Christ at the cross. This is the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, it's a whole other sermon to talk about the application of that to our life as we become justified and so forth. But this is what Jesus Christ did for us. And the author to the Hebrews then says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's a good question. If we can look at that and say, that's all that this great and awesome God did for me, bah, I don't want it. The Bible says, how are you ever going to escape? He laid down his son to buy eternal life for us. How will we ever escape? You know, next Sunday, I think, is communion, first Sunday of the month. See, every time I take communion, I think my way through vicarious propitiation, expiation, reconciliation. And hold that cup and look in it and say, what a God. Thank you. How deeply grateful. How moved and humbled that you would do this for me. Next Sunday, when you take communion, bring it up in your mind's eye. And I suppose the third application, one is just to trust in Christ, to partake of communion with gratitude. But more than that, as one who trusts in Christ, to just live with gratitude. Live it out. I'm just happy. When God calls Aaron to be pastor, I'm happy. God doesn't, I'm happy. I'm going to be united. And I just seek to live each day happy in Jesus Christ. Back when I was a youth pastor, it was during the wake of the Jesus movement. Street witnessing was popular and we did a lot of it. And I'd take 20, 30 teens out on the street at night and pass out tracts and talk to kids and talk to kids on the street. And one day I happened to be talking to a kid, or talking to a young lady. She was a high school girl. And she says to me, why are you Jesus people always so happy? I'm a Christian and I'm not happy. And I said, well, let's think for a minute. I said, when Jesus died on the cross, he died to pay for all our sin. She said, I know that. So, well, by virtue of that, he took them away forever, and he's promised us eternal life. She says, I know all that. But give me something to be happy about. My friend, here this morning, you have every reason to be very happy. Let's bow together in prayer. And I want those of you here, if there's anybody here this morning, says, Pastor, I came in here this morning, I really don't know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Not only was the atoning work of Jesus Christ so thorough, it was also so simple. If you're here this morning, all you have to say, God, I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me for all of my sin. I want Jesus to be my Savior. That simple statement from a heart that means it, and you will walk out of here a different person. Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning just to express our thanks and our gratitude to you for the cross of your Son. And Father, I pray that if there's even one person here, that you would give them the wisdom, the power, and the conviction to appeal to you right now for salvation. And I ask it in the power of his name.